This is my second time to be invited here, which to me is very comforting because I didn't screw it up that bad the first time. And I have had the privilege of sharing God's word over the years. My calling was that of a local church pastor many years ago. And I just attended a small Bible college in a small Midwestern church, and the leadership of that church felt that I was worthy of answering God's call, and so they sent me out. And I actually, my wife and I and her sister and brother-in-law went with us. We pastored a church in Indiana back in the 70s, and it's still going strong today. In fact, the pastor that took it over from me is still there. So that's longevity. And I rejoice in that. I feel like Johnny Appleseed. Throw a pot on my head, tromp off through the wilderness of Indiana and plant a few seeds, and look what God does. So I rejoice in that. My second pastorate was a local church here in Alaska, and it didn't end as well, but but it still was a lesson of growth and learning. And enough about me. Let's get into what Jesus is all about. First of all, I want to know how many people here read this Bernard Building sign at the corner of the Sterling Highway and K Beach. Yeah, isn't that something? They always come up with something fun, something profound, something humorous. The one that's up there now says, "Take interest in the future. That is where you'll spend the rest of your life." And it's a simple thing, and I'm not into bumper sticker Christianity, but there are the things that pop into our lives occasionally, like this sign, makes you stop and think. And I think about my future. What do I want my future to look like? I want it to be filled with Jesus Christ. I want it to be a testament of his love and grace. I want my future to be the future that God has made for me. Now, how do I get there? I don't remember much about geometry. Believe me, I got a D in it, okay? But I do remember that it takes 2 points to establish a line, okay? So that's simple enough. And so I thought, well, if the future is one of those points, and I want to go there, and I want that future to be all about the Lord, then what should the other point be? Well, it can't be me. Trust me, I can screw things up pretty good, pretty easily. I've got a history of that. I've done it. So what would be a fixed point that would help set a trajectory to following God? And that would have to be something in the past. Not my past, his past. It's been said that you can say the word history as his story. And so it is. You look at Isaiah. He prophesies about this dude 150 years before he's even born, and he says, "Cyrus, my servant." And he calls him by name. He tells everybody, Isaiah prophesies he's going to do this, this, and this. He's going to send the Jews back. They're going to rebuild the city. They're going to rebuild the temple. He says this, and he calls the guy by name. Well, just go into the Encyclopedia Britannica and look up Cyrus the Great. And there it is, all the things that he did 150 years before that. Isaiah's telling us his name and the role he's going to play in the things of God. That's his story. Secular, sacred, it's his story. God put man on earth, and man's history is his story. So let's take a look a little bit at his story. First of all, something to think about when you think about God. Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but it is the glory of kings to search things out." Why does God hide things? Because if you're just a casual player in this religion thing, you'll never go very deep. How deep does a rabbit hole go? It's very, very deep. God's word is incredibly deep. And we're called kings and priests. God made us a nation of kings and priests, and it's to our glory to search those things out. We need to look. We need to find out. Paul makes a curious statement in Corinthians. He says, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." He says, Christ, Passover, and Lamb. Three key words in one scripture, and it has a historical precedence, the Passover. It has an object, the Lamb, and the real subject is Christ. So let's get into this a little bit. Now, if you remember after his resurrection, a couple of the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, leaving Jerusalem, and they were discouraged, downhearted. They were confused. They didn't know what to think. They're walking along, talking amongst themselves, and all of a sudden, this guy kind of sidles up alongside of them. What are you guys talking about? And they look at him incredulous and said, are you the only guy in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on? And so they're talking to him, and the man begins to chide them, and he, being Jesus, begins in Moses and the prophets and explains to them all the things in the scripture concerning himself. They still don't get it. They're amazed. I mean, it's a fantastic Bible study. I'd like to have been there. And so they're telling the Jesus is telling them all about himself through the scriptures. Now, what were the scriptures at that time? The Old Testament, right? So he's telling them about that. And it wasn't until the breaking of the bread at the meal in the evening at the inn where they were staying that their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. And you can just see the smile on his face. I breaks the bread, they look at him, their eyes are open, and then he disappears. Lewis wrote about the great lion Aslan, and he's shown to be quite playful at times with, like, Susan and Lucy. They're kind of romping around in the meadow after his resurrection, and here we see he breaks the bread, they recognize him, and he disappears. That's kind of playful, I think. So it was said in Bible school, I remember it quite well, in keeping with Proverbs 25, says the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. The testaments are not contradictory, they're complementary. We need to be people of the book. I'm currently reading a book called How the Scots Invented the Modern World. I shared that title with somebody who saw me reading it on the airplane, and oh, what's that about? And I says, well, How the Scots Invented the Modern World. He said, are you reading it because of your heritage? You know, being a Campbell and all. And I said, no, I'm reading it because I love history, and the history of the world is impacted by different societies at different times for different reasons, and I'm just curious. And I heard that title first mentioned by Alistair Begg, and I thought, oh, okay, if this dude likes, of course he's a Scot, what's he going to say? Then I probably would like it as well. And it's a fascinating book. But one of the things that really captivated my thought was the role of Reformed theology in the life of the Scots and how it solidified a national repentance and a national growth and a national literacy rate that was far above anything in the world at that time. More people could read, and in fact, they said one of the biggest industries in Scotland at that time was the production of paper and the printing of books. So it's a fascinating story if you ever want to read it. But the idea that when God reveals himself to us, he invites us into something that is deeper. Now, the first mention of the gospel, it's called the proto-gospel. It's just kind of in seed form. It'd be actually not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, it says that's the gospel. Well, in a nutshell, yes, that's what's going to be coming forth. That's what's going to be happening. A little further down in verse 21, it says, because Adam and Eve had sinned, they had exposed their nakedness. What was covering them before? A lot of people summarize that they were made in the image of God. God is clothed in light. Maybe they were clothed in light, and they took on darkness, and the light went out. And they, whoa! So here they needed some clothing. They tried themselves, and it didn't work. So God made them garments of skins and clothed them. God, the first one to shed innocent blood. And this is also a foreshadowing from Revelation 5 and verse 6. And it says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven being the number of completeness or perfection. God's spirit on this lamb is perfect, complete, wanting nothing. Let's take a look at Exodus 12. We're going to take a look at the concept of the Passover. In the book of Exodus, we have the introduction of the Passover. And I hope you are a people of the book, and I hope you have a good working knowledge of some of the history of the people of God and how it started. And of course, Genesis is the beginning of this story, the unfolding of Adam and Eve and their descendants, and then the calling of Abraham. It was said to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth, or all the families of the earth will be blessed. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so the building up of the family, and then the selling of Joseph into Egypt. Brothers meant it for bad, God meant it for good. Joseph goes to Egypt, he goes from prisoner to prime minister in one day. Now, talk about climbing the corporate ladder. Prisoner to prime minister, all in one day. And so here they come and they find themselves in Egypt. There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and the people of God, the family of God, the Israelites, became slaves, and they suffered greatly. And God told Abraham, said, yeah, they're going to be in another land. They're going to be under the thumb of someone else for 400 years, and they were. And it says to the very day they were, until they were led out. God's timetable is precise. In verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers, a father's house, a lamb for a household. So picture, if you will, a enslaved nation, people. They weren't even a nation yet. They were just a clan, a tribe. They were the sons of Israel and the descendants of those sons and the descendants of those sons. 70 souls went down into Egypt, and it's estimated over 1 million left. So there was some growth going on in these 400 years, and that's in spite of, you know, sacrificing the adult Hebrew children to the river god Nile, and eaten by the crocodiles, and throwing them in the river. That was the command of Pharaoh. In spite of all of that, they still prospered and grew. And we don't have a nation. We have an unruly tribe that is linked together by bondage and by blood. Their relationship is through family, and their identity is through slavery. And there's a lot of people in the world like that today. But God comes down and he has a different plan for them. And he says, this is going to be a new start for you. Today is the day. This is the beginning for you. And he says, on the 10th day of the month, take every man a lamb for his household. Why 10? You ever wonder how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before they sinned? They hadn't had any kids yet. They're created, they're expelled. They're created, sin happens, they're expelled. How long of a period was that? 5 years, 10 years, 2 minutes? We don't know. I think it's interesting that they're told to take the lamb on the 10th day of the month and then sacrifice it on the 14th day of the month. Maybe they had 10 days of paradise and then everything fell apart. Maybe. I'm just saying, it could happen. The interesting part was from the time the lamb was taken until the time it was sacrificed was 4 days. And as Peter tells us, a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years. And Bible historians say that from the time of Adam's fall until the cross was about 4,000 years. Interesting thought. How deep is the rabbit hole? Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. A year old sheep is an adult sheep, basically. A year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take, verse 7, some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread, and bitter herbs shall they eat it. In this manner shall you eat it, your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. When Moses went before Pharaoh, him and Aaron the first time, he threw down his staff, as he'd been instructed at the burning bush. Throw down your staff. And most translations say that it turned into a serpent. Some Hebrew scholars think the word would be better translated crocodile. Why a crocodile? Well, that was a big deal. The crocodiles lived in the Nile. The Nile was one of their gods. So the whole idea that he comes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh considers himself a god. He's just one of the gods. And he's kind of the administrative god who's running the country right now. And he throws down his staff, and it becomes a crocodile. Well, this is a bad sign. Pharaoh's not too happy about it. The magicians do similar things, and Moses' crocodile eats their crocodiles, or serpents, depending on your translation. And the show begins, if you will. But he starts the 10 plagues. And the first one is the River Nile. That's a thing that they... there's a god that controls the Nile, and all the flooding that occurs in the Nile was to, it brought not only moisture, but it brought fine soils and sediments that had been washed down out of the mountains. It kept the land fertile. I mean, it was just basically within so many feet or miles of the river that you could even grow crops effectively in Egypt. And so the Nile was worshipped, and God turns the water of the Nile to blood. And that says, your God is dead. Along comes another plague called, you know, the plague of frogs. They had a god that had a frog's face. Dated a girl like that once. It had a frog's head in a man's type body, and it was a god. And the Lord says, you like frogs? I'll give you frogs. And the frogs came up and made such a mess of things. And God was saying, I don't think much of your frog god. One of the gods was Ra, the sun. R-A, Ra. It was the great disk of the sun, the solar object. And they worshiped that. And God said, okay, you like the sun? You're not going to see it for 3 days. Well, God started making a distinction. It said there was a darkness over the land that could be felt. But in the land of Goshen, where his people were living, it was light. So God is bringing judgment on Egypt for their treatment of Israel and their refusal to let Israel go. The last one was the Passover one, where God was going to execute the firstborn of man and beast. And he said, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Verse 13 says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. I think he's pretty emphatic. All your generations forever will keep this feast. Why is Passover such a big deal? 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses. Anyone who eats leaven from the first day until the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. As we take a look into some of the salient points of this Passover story, it says that they were to take it on the 10th, perfect lamb, no blemishes, kill it on the 14th, and apply the blood to the door. So take a bunch of hyssop, verse 22, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel, that's the top part of the door, and the two side posts, the door posts, with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. The Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So the blood of a perfect lamb slain on the 14th day is applied to the door. You go through the door, you go through the blood, you stay in, you're safe. The destroying angel doesn't touch you. Does any of this sound familiar? Who's the door? Who's the lamb? Whose blood is it that's being applied? Where is it being applied? To the door. How is it being applied? Lintel, two side posts. You ever see the sign of the cross, people doing that? Lintel, two side posts. It's interesting, he says that the blood will be a sign for you. The word sign in Hebrew in this verse is just two letters, Aleph and Tav. They happen to be the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So in ancient pictographic Hebrew, the Aleph was an ox. The ox was the strong leader who gets the job done, the one who's at the beginning, the A, the first letter of the alphabet. The Tav was actually depicted as two cross sticks. It meant sign, it meant marker, it meant the place. So X marks a spot on a map, right? You want treasure map, you put an X on it. Oh, I buried it right here. It was two cross sticks, the Aleph and the Tav. It will be a sign for you. How deep does a rabbit hole go? God, even in the very letters of the Hebrew alphabet, is saying the gospel message. It says when they were to take the blood and put it on the doorpost, they had to go inside and wait till morning. The destroying angel said there wasn't a house in Egypt that didn't have someone dead. From Pharaoh on the throne to a prisoner in the cell, in the dungeon, there was somebody dead, because somebody's a firstborn in every family. That day, it was no longer a tribe of slaves. It had become a nation. They had been separated from the old way of life. They had been separated from their bondage. They had been separated from their slavery and their obligations to Pharaoh and Egypt. It said that it only took Moses 40 days to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. In Matthew 26, it says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink all of it. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. For I tell you, I'll not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, we look at that, and we are going to partake of that meal, if you will. But think back, what was Jesus, what day was it? It was the start of Passover. They were having the Seder meal. They were having the meal that he said, you will have unleavened bread, you'll celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you'll celebrate the Passover, a lamb roast with fire, bitter herbs. They were having the Seder meal. They were celebrating the Passover, and Jesus is stepping into the place of the lamb. He's stepping into the place of the bread. He's stepping into the place of the blood sprinkled on the doorpost. He himself is stepping into it. It was a covenant. Moses had established this with the Israelites. This is a feast forever. And Jesus is stepping into that because the old is in the new revealed. He's explaining to them out of the Old Testament festival who he is and what he's about to do. In 1 Peter 1:18, it says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you." In Revelation, we saw the lamb as though it had been slain. In Genesis 3, we see that God made coats of skins. He shed innocent blood. Who knows what the animal was? Might have been a lamb. Probably was, given the nature of God's, in keeping with his types and symbols and the depth of his word. From the foundation of the world, taken on the 10th day, the lamb was held for 4 days. In the fullness of time, he was brought forth, and he was manifest at these last times for you. So how does this all play out for the believer? Well, we're coming up on Easter, which is a celebration of the resurrection of our Savior, and rightfully so. But remember, this is a Jewish book about a Jewish Messiah who is grafted in the Gentiles to become a part of the one body, the one church. God made provision in the Old Testament. He said, the stranger can eat this with you. The stranger can join you in this feast. He talks about that in Exodus. But it's a fulfillment of the old when Jesus comes and dies at Calvary on Passover. It's a fulfillment of the Exodus. It's a fulfillment of the purging of the sins. It's a separation from the old life. It's a separation from the slavery. And Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read it from the Message Bible because it's got a little vernacular in there that kind of, a little street lingo. It doesn't sound religious, and it kind of gets you right between the eyes, sometimes like the sign at Spinhard Building. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. "Your flip and callous arrogance in these things bothers me." Now, what's Paul talking about? Paul, in the first book of Corinthians, is doing corrections. He started the church. Now, you have to understand, Corinth was a wicked city. Just think Las Vegas on steroids, okay? So it's a wicked city. He goes there, he begins this church, and it takes off, it starts growing. But they're ignorant. They don't know. They don't understand. They don't know how to live for God. And there have been all kinds of immorality. One guy had even taken to marrying his stepmom, okay? And the things had gotten out of hand. And Paul is saying, your flip and callous arrogance in these things bothers me. So he is correcting them of their sin. You pass it off as a small thing, but it's anything but that. Yeast, too, is a small thing, but it works its way through the whole batch of bread dough pretty fast. So get rid of this yeast. Our true identity is flat and plain, not puffed up with the wrong kind of ingredient. The Messiah, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed for the Passover meal, and we are the unraised or unleavened bread part of the feast. So let's live out our part of the feast, not as raised bread swollen with the yeast of evil, but as flat bread, simple, genuine, unpretentious. So the separation, this is the beginning of the month, this is the beginning of the year, this is a new beginning. You were just a tribe of slaves, and now you are a nation. They leave Egypt, over a million strong. This is 600,000 fighting men plus the women and children. They leave Egypt a million strong. They left their slavery. They left their Egypt society, their culture. They left all of that behind, and they became God's people, God's chosen people. When God found you and you said yes to the gospel, when the blood was applied to your life, you became unleavened. Your sin was purged. Jesus told the disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. He was talking about their false doctrine. They thought he was talking about, we forgot to bring the bread. He's upset. Never got it right. So Jesus had to say, no. The leaven of the Pharisees. There's this concept that leaven is that simple little sin that starts working its way through the whole dough. Paul says, this church is dough, and it's got leaven in it, and it's going to go through the whole bunch of us. You've got to get rid of the leaven. Be unleavened bread. Keep the feast. Why would a Jewish rabbi, Paul, talk to a heathen Corinthian Gentile audience about the feasts? Because the fulfillment of the feast is right here. We are going to participate in the fulfillment of the feast. Let's pray. Lord God, you have blessed us over and over and over again with so many gracious words, so many kind words, so many healing and helpful words. And Lord, we don't even understand the depth of your scripture, but that which we do understand, we ask that you help us to apply to our lives. Help us to remove the yeast, even as we did in confession today, to keep the yeast out of our house, to go through our house and sweep out the yeast and remove the yeast, the leaven, that would sidetrack us from following you. Help us to be a new lump, unleavened bread, worshiping and serving you. In Jesus' name, amen.